Good morning. I want to correct something here, and it would be remiss of me not to mention, particularly after just hearing an update on the persecuted church, to not mention that one of our own, Lorinda Birch, where is Lorinda in here? Where's Craig? Oh, Lorinda, would you stand? I mean, we just want to, just for a moment. Lorinda Birch is heading to, actually, come on up here. Come on up here. Come on. And it's Craig's fault. It's her husband's fault. Here's the thing. Lorinda is heading to South Sudan. Do you know about South Sudan? In Africa. It's in Africa, right? Yeah. The church is experiencing profound persecution there. And if you've been listening to the news, you know that there's a great need for us to pray for the safety of the church members there and also for Lorinda, who's heading there. And since we've already embarrassed you, can we just, like, pray for you right now?
Please.
Wouldn't it have been a weird thing to not do that in light of her? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're glad that when you, by your Spirit, just poke the hearts of your children to go, that they go. And here is Lorinda. She's heading now to South Sudan to be a part of this ministry to moms, to women. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless this journey. I pray that you would grant her and those that she'll be serving with safety. I pray that you would grant peace to Craig and the boys, her family, as she is away. Lord, we pray that you'd bring her home to us well and with a good report, Lord, about the light of your church shining in that dark place. And so we ask you this, Lord, knowing that you can do this and that you desire to work through your church so that you're glorified. And so we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
All right.
Thanks. Yeah. Sometimes when the plan doesn't include certain things, you just got the wrong plan, right? I mean, we want to be a praying people, and when we have needs like that, let's just agree that we're going to be a praying people. Let's go ahead and turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at just two verses in Mark chapter 1, but we'll also spend a little bit of time in Matthew 4, and so maybe just kind of loosen your fingers up a little bit so that you're ready to turn to Matthew chapter 4. And while you're doing that, let me just preface our time in the Word with this. You know, there are a lot of Christians today who have this mistaken and, I believe, self-defeating notion that as we grow more mature spiritually, we will be less and less tempted to sin. If only I were more mature as a believer, I wouldn't be so strongly tempted to fill in the blank. You have a blank to fill in, so do I. When I'm a stronger Christian, I won't be as tempted as I am now to respond to others in anger, to worry, to fret about my future, to be so enslaved by what other people think of me. You know, when I'm married and more mature, I won't be so tempted to go to those websites. How about this one? Because my church is a strong and healthy church, then surely we won't be tempted toward the kind of selfishness and pride that derails so many other fellowships. This morning we see in the experience of our Savior that those notions, all of them, are lies. Jesus, the most spiritually mature man who ever walked this planet, was himself profoundly tempted, relentlessly tempted with the very same kinds of temptations that you and I are confronted with. And certainly his followers can expect no better than our Master. So to equate spiritual maturity with the absence of temptation is not only mistaken, but foolish. All who are in Christ will face intense temptation from the enemy of souls, because all who are in Christ are sworn enemies of Satan. In Mark's gospel, this becomes apparent right after Jesus' baptism. And so let's just look at that account now in verse 9 of Mark 1. This is the baptism of Jesus. We need a context here for the next verses. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, Jesus saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'd say that's a spiritual high, wouldn't you? Jesus had prepared for 30 years for his ministry. Jesus, the scripture says, was hidden away, in a sense, in Nazareth of Galilee for 3 decades. And now all of a sudden, God's servant, God's chosen weapon to rid his world of sin, to rid our hearts of sin's influence, is unveiled on this day of baptism. Jesus is publicly unveiled as the Son of God. And Jesus is powerfully equipped by the Spirit of God for what is to follow. Jesus is personally affirmed by the Father. What an amazing thing this must have been. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not bask in the glory of him being rightly identified and empowered by the Spirit and praised by the Father. He gets straight to work as your champion. My champion. Jesus has come to wage war. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the enemy, the devil. To liberate from Satan's grasp all who are to be saved. And you see here in verse 12 now that he gets right to the business at hand. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I want you to notice 3 words here. I want you to notice the words drove, and tempted, and ministered. Those are words that speak to us of Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity. And here's what I mean. God isn't driven. People are. God isn't tempted. People are. God needs no ministry from people, our angels, but we certainly do, don't we? So yes, Jesus is God. Mark has shown that at the very beginning of his gospel in verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now he shows us that the Son of God is nonetheless fully human. Fully human. Jesus in his humanity is compelled by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness and do battle with Satan. Jesus, the man, wages this war in the wilderness. Jesus, in his humanity, needed the sustaining ministry of angels that he himself had created. This is all very human, you see. And we could stop at this point and say, well, that's all very interesting, isn't it? This is just fascinating. But we need to ask ourselves, why is this so important? Or why do we need to know this? Well, it's because Jesus came to serve as our substitute. He came to live the real human life that you and I were created to live and yet fail to live. Remember the key verse of Mark's Gospel. Mark 10:45 says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, the life that Jesus offered to substitute for your sinful life needed to be a completely sinless human life. The only sacrificial death that satisfies God's judgment for your sin, for my sin, is that of a spotless human life. Where will we find such a life? Not in this room, certainly. And you can search the wide world and not find such a life, a perfect life. The perfect human life is found only in Jesus. You must know this. So when you see in the Gospels Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father, you are seeing actual human obedience to the will of God. As a man, Jesus fully obeyed the will of the Father. As a man, Jesus trusted God despite strong temptation to take a shortcut. You ever take shortcuts? As a man, Jesus decided and acted, get this, moment by moment, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, without exception. No freelancing. And to further highlight his humanity, Matthew and Luke actually tell us in their accounts of this that Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. In other words, and don't just blow past that and think, oh yeah, I think I've read that before. 40 days, Jesus has not eaten food. So Jesus, as a man, is on the verge of starving to death, as any of us would be on the verge of starving to death in this encounter that he has in the wilderness. Let me ask you something. How do you bear up against temptation when you're tired and weak and alone? How does that work out? Not too well, probably. It doesn't for me. The reality is that many of us, maybe we could just say all of us, we don't fare too well against temptation when we're rested, but when we feel strong, when we're not alone. Yesterday, Pam and I went to lunch, and it was a late lunch, so I was quite hungry. That's an important piece of detail. And we went to a place where you have a choice. You can get the number two meal, which is a sensible amount of food for a human. You can get the number four meal, which is twice that size, simple math, twice that size. And let's just say I got the number four meal. And that may sound funny, but I actually don't mean this as a joke, because even then my own conscience was like, seriously? This is what you're doing? And you say, I hadn't eaten for like, what, 6 hours? That way, you know? This is not funny. Listen, Adam lived in paradise, and Satan came his way and he failed. Jesus, the second Adam, is at his very weakest in terms of his humanity, a point at which not a single one of us could withstand. And yet he did not sin. Why is this so important? I mean, what has this got to do with you and me? Well, it's simply this. If Jesus had failed at any point, you and I would have no hope in the face of the temptation in our own wilderness. If Jesus had failed, if he had caved in at any point, you and I would have no hope for rescue from sin. There would have been no perfect man accepted by God as our substitute. And you see, it's at about this time that a cynic, are you cynical? Any of you cynical? I'll put it kinder. Are you skeptical? Are you skeptical? The skeptic says, well, yes, that's all well and good, but you see, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. In other words, he did not have within him an inclination toward sin, as we do as fallen people. And theologians have a heyday debating about this, and it's mostly nonsense. Because the scripture gives us no room to believe other than Jesus is completely sinless by nature. That's his impeccability. Just say that word really quick, impeccability. Because it's kind of like chimichanga or Zimbabwe. It's just a fun word. But you know about impeccability. Oh, she just has impeccable taste in home design. What does that mean? It means there's no conceivable way you could ever go to her house and see anything other than absolute beauty. That's just the way it is. So when we speak of Jesus' impeccability, we're saying that he had nothing within him that was inclined to sin, that was predisposed to sin. And so a person might say, well, what on earth is the big deal about him resisting temptation then? Let me answer with another man's words. They're better than mine by far. This is John Murray. If you're a Presbyterian, you know all about John Murray. It was his impeccable holiness that added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating is his encounter with solicitation of the opposite. In the case of our Lord, this is true to an incomparable degree because he was perfect. The thing of it is that Jesus, who bore the full weight of temptation, you and I don't. You know why? Because we cave. We yield. Jesus, the Holy One, never did. And curiously, Mark in his gospel doesn't even record Jesus' victory over temptation. That's baffling to me. I wonder why that is. So we'll come back to that. But in Matthew and Luke, they show us in their gospels that Jesus was tempted in some of the same very specific ways that you and I are tempted, yet remained sinless. So if you just turn over to Matthew's gospel with me, we're just going to look at this in fairly quick order. Matthew 4, Jesus, again, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry, says verse 2. Doesn't that seem like an understatement? Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And don't think for a moment that Jesus was immune from the real exposure of temptation here. He's quite literally starving to death. Jesus, the man, is starving. If he doesn't eat soon, he will die, as all humans die without food. Why not just use your divine power then to whip up some bread? Here's the thing. Jesus, the man, has been led of the Spirit out into the wilderness. He's been led of the Spirit to fast there. And the Father had not chosen to provide him with food. Should he take matters into his own hands? Or should he trust in the Father? How quick we are to use our own means to gain what God has not provided. And some of us, some of you, bless your hearts, you're dealing with that in some form in your life right now. You've taken matters into your own hands outside of what God has ordained for you. And I don't have to get specific because the Holy Spirit is getting all up in your grill about it right now. He loves you. Listen, to feel hunger is not sin, right? I mean, to go to the restaurant hungry wasn't a sin. It's just that I had a choice to make, right? You're going to go with number two, you're going to go with number four. To crave anything at the expense of faith in God's provision certainly is sin. And Jesus doesn't yield. And this could go in a lot of different directions, you guys. It's not wrong to desire marriage. Young people, listen, it's not wrong to desire marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But to go outside of God's known will for you to become married is sinful. And let me just caution you with love. It may well be disastrous as well. It's not wrong to desire a better income, but to ignore your family in order to accomplish that, well, now that is sin. It is not sin for us to desire a growing congregation, but to use worldly means, human methodology, to bring that about rather than to trust in the promise of Christ to build his church, well, then that would be sinful for us. We don't want anything to do with that. Jesus responds to this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, it's better to starve, Jesus says, than to choose expedience over the will of God. Better to starve than to do anything apart from the will of the Father. Well, Satan's not done, of course. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Hey, God will protect you no matter what, so just go for it. What a great display of faith it will be for you to just leap from this dizzying height and let God save you. But Jesus knows he has no such command from the Father. He recognized he was to do nothing apart from the will of the Father, regardless of the outcome. That's the point. Regardless of the outcome. And how sorely tempted are we, friends, to live in a way in which the ends kind of justifies the means. It's just raw pragmatism. And if it worked out in the end, it must have been okay. Are you hearing this? It seems to be working out okay to go sleeping around with my girlfriend, so I guess it's all right. If it all works out okay, it must be okay. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. God does not accept testing from those who are living outside of his will. So Jesus is not going to presume upon the Father by acting outside of his will. The temptation continues. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now just think of what is hanging in the balance here. I know this is familiar to so many of you. What is hanging in the balance here? Would Jesus be God's Messiah by choosing the difficult way of suffering, by choosing the road that leads to the cross? Or would Jesus be a shortcut Savior, who is no Savior at all, by choosing the easier route and avoiding the cross? How many of you know the easy road to glory? That's the devil's lie. I mean, he's got a myriad different versions of it for all aspects of life. The path to glory in the Christian life is one of suffering. That is not to suggest it's without joy. That is not to suggest it's without tremendous hope. But the way of the cross is the way of faith, not feelings. The way of Christ is the way of trust, not expediency. The Christian way, Jesus says, is the difficult way that leads us to the narrow gate, which leads to life. And so Jesus responds, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So here, this war in the wilderness is a war between Jesus, a man fully yielded to the Spirit of God, obeying the will of the Father. And Jesus defeats Satan, frankly, on his home turf. And Satan's goal is to tempt him away from relying on the leadership of the Holy Spirit, which will keep him within the boundaries of the will of God. And Satan fails. And I really believe in reading the other two gospel accounts of this, friends, that this is not some sort of one and done, that Jesus was tempted three times and then it was all over. No, I think we need to understand that Jesus was tempted throughout his earthly ministry. Luke 4, Luke's account of this, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." Until an opportune time. Do you realize that Satan comes to you and comes to me at the opportune time? Well, what's the opportune time? Well, I think you could make a case for it's the time when you're tired and alone and weakened. But I think we could also make the case that the opportune time from the enemy's playbook is when we're serving God. When we're stepping into the kingdom purposes of God. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Just before the cross, Jesus said to his closest disciples, he said, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials," Luke 22. And that word trials is the same Greek word that's translated temptation back in Mark 1. Satan harassed Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry, not just three times in the desert. And every day of his earthly life, Jesus prevailed. I really believe Mark's account of this war in the wilderness is so brief because it isn't the final battle, as it were. It was the beginning of a war that would rage all the way to the cross. And again, we can just stop here and ask ourselves, what is this to do with us? I mean, it is, after all, a Super Bowl Sunday. I don't know you're thinking that. And I know when the kickoff is, so you can just settle in, right? I'm kidding. Here's the thing. We're meant to see the glory of Jesus, the sinless one. We just sang that. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, how we need this sinless Savior. Do you see the beauty of his perfection? Are you in awe of the purity of Jesus? The life that he came and lived for you, that he might be your substitute. And friends, the scandal of the gospel is that God has placed my considerable record of withering in the face of temptation, My record of sin is placed that upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. And God has credited to my account the pure, sinless life of Jesus, who always said no to temptation, who only lived in harmony with the will of God. Aren't you glad for this? And so you think to yourself, well, one day I will stand before God in judgment. And I see no hope in lifting up to God my slightly cleaned up life. I mean, I shower on Sundays and all of that. And some of you guys do too. The rest of you should. But here's the thing. There's no hope in that. Oh, how we need to cling to our sinless Savior. And so that's a takeaway. I can and I must trust in Jesus as my sinless substitute. The Christian's hope in the battle with sin is not to avoid temptation, though we pray that. Lead me not into temptation. Our hope is not to avoid spiritual opposition. Didn't work that way for Jesus. Our hope is to rest fully upon and delight in this Jesus who, the writer of Hebrews says, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Do you delight in Jesus? When we delight in God, when our hearts are filled with love for Jesus who lived this perfect life for us, then the temptation towards some cheap substitute will ring pretty hollow. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Before we wrap up, let me just suggest to you that there's more here. As glorious as seeing the perfection of Jesus is, we can also see some things that help us watch Jesus battle sin and learn from it. One of the things that we see in this passage, as simple as it sounds, is that temptation itself is not sin. It's yielding to the temptation that is sin. And temptation itself is not sin. And secondly, I think we see in these two verses of Mark that following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus is not easy. Jesus is about to call his first disciples, and he's going to say to them, hey, follow me. And it, as it turns out, it affected every part of their life to follow Christ. So I ought not to expect ease as a disciple, and I certainly don't want to present the gospel as a pathway to ease in some human sense. I mean, can we just agree as a church to not represent to our community that the gospel is all about how Jesus wants to fix all of your problems? That the gospel is all about how God really wants you to be healthy and wealthy and all of that sort of thing? That's a false gospel. There is a spiritual battle between good and evil, and you're in it, no matter which side you're on. But when you are saved by the grace of God, you are a sworn enemy of Satan. And he doesn't give up ground lightly. Thirdly, let me just suggest that this passage reminds us what I started with. Spiritual maturity is not a safeguard from temptation. Don't let yourself become discouraged because you face temptation. You see in the experience of Jesus that spiritual maturity actually invites temptation in the sense that you've become a target worth striking. Among many Christians, there is this kind of mistaken idea that the more we grow up in the Lord, the more mature we become, that we're just sort of immune from the arrows that the enemy shoots at us. That isn't so. It isn't so. It is because you desire to live in obedience to the Lord. It is because you strive to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit that you we'll run into opposition from the enemy. In other words, Satan wastes no time with people who aren't living for God. It's very possible that there are some in this room right now, I'm just going to come out and say it, right? And you're thinking, you know what, this whole temptation business, I can't even relate to what you're talking about. Let me suggest to you that you are not engaged in the mission of the kingdom, if that's your experience. Because if you are engaged in the mission of Christ, having his character formed in you and making him known to others around you, you will experience pushback. Guaranteed. You don't have to look for it. Charles Spurgeon says the devil is like a pirate who wastes no warfare on vessels empty of treasure. Puts it this way. When your soul has grown rich through fellowship with the Lord Jesus, now, says Satan, it is my time. And I will attack the heavy laden ship and see what spoil I can get. You see, our hope in the face of temptation, friends, is not to reach some higher level of spirituality so that we're just sort of immune to experiencing it, but to cling relationally to Jesus. Are you clinging to Jesus? The writer of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted himself so that he is able to aid those being tempted. Cling to Jesus. And how does he aid us? Let me just end with this. And I really will end at this point. How does he aid us? Well, Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation shows him countering every assault from the enemy with the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm struck by that. I'm struck by the fact that Jesus spent 30 years learning the Word of God to prepare for 3 years of ministry. You say, well, wait a minute. He wrote the Word of God. He is God. I know. But the mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus actually learned obedience through suffering, the Bible says. He learned stuff. So if Jesus spent 30 years in the Word, preparing for 3 years of ministry, I wonder if you and I might possibly need to know the Word of God. When the enemy's lies tempt me, I must respond with the Word of God. Psalm 119, as you know, says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And finally, right here in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus is filled with, he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness. Satan wanted to prevent him from relying on the Holy Spirit. Jesus only relied upon the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said this to his disciples, people like you and me, I will pray the Father. This is before the cross. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The same Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness, the same Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus' complete obedience to the will of the Father, resides in you who are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So when the enemy tempts me to live by sight, to live by expedience, I can trust that the Spirit will enable me to choose faith, to choose obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your perfect life. We thank you that you are the one substitute, the one man who can stand for us before God and be declared righteous. Lord, thank you for giving us this unspeakably wonderful gift. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us that as we cling to you, as our love for you is kindled, we most certainly will experience temptation. In fact, the more we engage your purposes, the more intense the temptation seems to be. Oh, but we have a victory in you. And you've put your spirit within us that we might battle from the high ground of victory and expect victory in the practical details of our lives. We pray that this would be so, that you would do this work in us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.